All right. Well, what we will do now is I will say what I always do, and you pretty well guess what that is, too. It goes something like this. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It's the second one in the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar, in the wilderness. Starts in chapter 4, verse 21. And it says, Naso. That's kind of amazing. Well, there's first word, so that's the reason why the parsha is called Naso. Take the sum of the sons of Gershon also, by their father's houses, by their families. And what's interesting here is we're going to see kind of a continuation of this idea of taking a census, but we are now talking about the Levites. So this is Yehovah spoke to Moshe, and he said, take the sum of, first, the sons of the family of Gershon. And we're going to get this description over and over again. I guess one of the things that I think is interesting about Naso, a couple very unique elements of it, and also a number of parts of this that are some of the most redundant in all of Scripture. This is a little bit, but nothing like what chapter 7 is. And that always fascinates me, just as kind of a nerdy engineer. But there are some really important points that are being made in the redundancy here, too. So, take the sum of these folks, sons of Gershon, from 30 years upward to 50 years, you'll number them. All that enter in to wait upon the service, to do the service in the tent of meeting. Here it is. This is the service, it says, of the families of the Gershonites in serving and in bearing burdens. So, they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, its covering, the covering of the sealskin that's above it, the screen for the door of the tent of meeting, all the hangings for the court, and the screen for the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle, by the altar round, roundabout, all their cords, all the instruments of their service. Are we getting kind of a pattern here? They are bearing essentially the curtains and all of the things that have to do with the, one of the commentaries I saw said anything that's woven. Or, of course, seal skins and so forth aren't woven. But all these things that have to do with covering and veils and so forth, material that would be measured by the yard, if you will, they're covering it and carrying it. The hangings of the court and so forth, whatever has to do with the instruments and all of those things, that is their service, wherein which they shall serve. At the commandment of Aaron and his sons shall all the service of the sons of the Gershonites be, all their burden, all their service, and you shall appoint unto them in charge of their burden. So essentially, we're going to see a distribution of the labor here, and the families of the Gershonites are kind of the middle level of the things that are being carried. This is the service, it says, in conclusion, of the families of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting. Their charge shall be under the hands of the direct commander is Ithamar, son of Aaron, the Kohen. Now, as for the sons of Merari, and some of the sages will say Merari is kind of the grunt level. They're the lowest level, in their opinion anyway, of the three main divisions outside of the priesthood. You number them, though, same text here, by their families, by their father's houses, from 30 years old up until even 50 years old, you number them, everyone that enters upon the service to do the work in the tent of meeting at the tent. This is the charge of their burden, according to all their service in the tent of meeting, the boards of the Mishkan, the bars thereof, the pillars thereof, and the sockets thereof. So kind of the structural material that holds up and supports the main, structure of the ohel, the tent of meeting. Pillars of the court round about, all their sockets, pins, cords, even all that appertains to them. And by name, you shall appoint the instruments of their charge upon their burden. So it's going to be specific who does what. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, according to all their service, in the tent of meeting, under the hand of, again, Ithamar, the son of Aaron the Kohen. Now, Moshe and Aaron and the princes of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's houses. Again, Kohath, another one of the sons of Levi. From 30 up to 50, everyone that entered upon the service, all those were numbered of these families. First off of that last family, the Kohathites, 2,750. So 2,750 folks. These were a number of the families of the Kohathites, all that they did serve in the tent of meeting, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of Yahuwah by the hand of Moses. Now, those that were numbered, the sons of Gershon, by their families and father's houses, from 30 to 50, everyone that entered the service, those 2,630, these are they that were numbered in the families of the sons of Gershon. All did service in the tent of meeting, and Moshe and Aaron numbered them according to the commandment of Yahuwah. You notice, again, this redundancy in here, and it's kind of fascinating. We don't need to see it all, but the fact that it is so redundant tells you a couple things. One, we can check the integrity of the text, but perhaps more importantly, the text is emphasizing something by the fact that it's being repeated. Because you look at this and you go, well, the numbers seem to be the most important thing. That's what the English speakers thought. But obviously there's more going on. Those that were numbered, the sons of the families of Merari by their families and fathers' houses, 30 up to 50, everyone entering into the service, they were 3,200. These are they that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of Yahuwah by the hand of Moses. All those who were numbered. Now we're going to get the combination so we can again cross-check of the Levites, whom Moshe and Aaron and the princes of Israel numbered by their families, fathers, houses, 30 to 50 years old. Everyone that entered in to the to do the work of the service, the bearing of the burdens of the tent of meeting, all of those that were numbered, 8,580. According to the commandment of Yahuwah, they were appointed by the hand of Moshe, every one to his service and to his burden. They also were numbered. Again, here comes the key, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, we're going to get a kind of a change of gear in chapter 5. I guess that's why the chapter demarcation is there. And a couple of main topics. This one has always fascinated me because there are certain interesting and kind of unique things about the elements in chapter 5. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following. Command Zav, the B'nai Israel, that they put out of the camp every metzora, every person who has this disease that we refer to as Zara'at. Again, I don't like the term leper, as you know, because this is not Hansen's disease. Not to be confused with it, it has not been seen on planet Earth at least for many centuries. Everyone that has an issue. And so it's not just the people that are the metzorot, it's also those that have an issue. In other words, they're seeping somewhere out of their body. And whoever is unclean by having come in contact with the dead. Both male and female, you put them outside the camp, and so that they do not defile the camp, in the midst whereof I dwell. So the B'nai Israel did so. They put them outside the camp. As Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, so did the children of Israel do. And then it says this. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following. Speak unto the B'nai Israel. When a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit, they commit a trespass against Yahuwah, and that soul is guilty, then they shall confess their sin, the thing that they've done, and he shall make restitution for his guilt in full, and add unto it the fifth part. In other words, another fifth on top of it. So he pays back 120%, and he gives it to whom, in respect of whom, he has been guilty. So the person who was wrong, this is something has happened. There's been a trespass. They have done something that cost somebody something or has damaged them in some way. And as Rashi says, it's the person that they owe the money to that's going to get this six-fifths back, 120%. But if it turns out that the man doesn't have any kinsman to whom restitution may be made for that guilt, the restitution for guilt which is made shall belong to Yahuwah. And that means it goes to the priest, besides the ram of atonement, whereby atonement shall be made for him. Every heave offering of all the holy things, the set-apart things of the B'nai Israel, which they present unto the priest, that shall be his. So the things that are essentially Yahuwah's, the way that he collects them is it goes to the Kohen. Every man's hallowed thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest, it shall be his. Okay, now we get another change of gears. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak unto the B'nai Israel, and say to them, and this is this again is another one of those portions of the Parsha that I've always thought was kind of fascinating for a couple reasons. Let me start out with this one. It actually has a name, and I don't believe that the name actually appears in the text in this section,
at least in this exact form.
All right, so again, this portion, Numbers chapter 5, and starting in around verse 12 here, it has a name. The individual is referred to as the Sota. A wife suspected of adultery. She may or may not be guilty. There's a number of things about this that are kind of fascinating. That's one of them. And it's got to do with another trespass, obviously. This is a trespass within a marriage. And it's kind of difficult to make this one right, at least in terms of a reparation or whatever. I mean, she's gone out and she may or may not have done it, but the husband suspects. But here's the other thing. And I'll mention this up front because the sages have pointed this out. This is the only commandment like this in the book for which the process requires a miracle from Yah. Think about that. This is something that when it is done, one way or another, there is a miracle that happens to confirm or to deny. Either way, she's either guilty or she's not, but either way, something that is extraordinary happens. So here goes the process. Speak unto Benaiah Israel. Tell him the following. If any man's wife goes aside and acts unfaithfully against him, so she has done something she should not have done, and you can probably guess, but wait a minute, it's going to be a bit more specific here. And a man lies with her carnally. Well, that pretty well nails it, I guess. Never mind. And it's hidden from the eyes of her husband. He doesn't know it. She may have been defiled secretly. There's no witness against her, nor has she been taken in the act. Okay, now remember, there is there's a reference that Yeshua makes to this. And that one, of course, is fraught with problems, which is why it's fascinating to compare what it says here as opposed to what the parable suggests that the Pharisees wanted, which had nothing to do with Torah, and he knew it. All right, so what it actually says is she has been defiled secretly. We don't know for sure. But the spirit of jealousy, nevertheless, the ruach kana, and that word kana or jealousy has its first use in the entire Bible in Torah, but it is also going to appear here several times. So this ruach of jealousy comes over him. He's jealous of his wife. And one of two things is true. Either she done it or she didn't do it. If she is in fact defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he's jealous of his wife, but maybe she's not defiled, well, how are we going to know? The priest, the man shall bring his wife unto the Kohen, the priest. He brings the offering for her, which is the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He puts no oil on it. He doesn't put any frankincense on it. This is a meal offering for kana, for jealousy, a meal offering of memorial to bring Torahlessness, rebellion, iniquity to mind. Now the Kohen then brings her near, and he sets her before Yahuwah. So he sets the woman before Yahuwah. What's fascinating is what follows next. Actually, it's two verses down, but we'll see the process in order. Kohen first takes set apart water, holy water. I don't think this is the kind of thing you find in a Catholic church today. This is the kind of thing, arguably, that is the water that has to do with the water of the red heifer, the ashes of the red heifer. But he puts it in an earthen vessel. The dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle, or in this case it would be the Mishkan, but the tabernacle, this was written and would have been applied in the time of the tabernacle of Solomon. He takes it, he puts this dust in the water. Now then the priest, it says, again, second time, he sets her before Yahuwah, and he lets the hair of the woman's head go loose. Now, this is one of the very few references directly in the Torah where we see a reference to a head covering or lack thereof. And it's kind of fascinating. There's a whole lot of people, of course, that will note this with respect to Paul's writings. But of the places where there is something to actually, you know, hang your hat on, pun intended, in the Torah, this is one of them. This is one of the few, literally. So her hair goes loose. Can't help but think what he's showing. It's said twice that he is putting her before Yahuwah. She's on her own. She had a covering. She may or may not have blown that. So now, symbolically, she is uncovered, and she's before Yah. He puts the meal offering of memorial in her hands, the meal offering of jealousy. The priest then shall have in his hand the water of bitterness that causes the curse. So what are we talking about? Sounds like it's that earthen vessel with the water, the ashes of the red heifer water, and the dust on the floor of the tabernacle. Priest then causes her to swear. He says the following to the woman, if no man has lain with you, if you've not gone aside to uncleanness, being under your husband, then you be free from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. So if you're clean, it's okay. But if you have gone aside, being under your husband, and if you are defiled, and some man has lain with you besides your husband, then the Kohen shall cause the woman to swear with the oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, Yahuwah, make you a curse and an oath among your people. When Yahuwah does make your thigh to fall away and your belly to swell. So your thigh rots and your belly swells. You'll see this translated in various ways, but bottom line here, something nasty happens to her. Thigh rot, belly swell. This water that causes the curse will go into your bowels, make your belly swell, your thigh to fall away, and the woman is to say, Amen, Amen. So she confirms the curse. Now, the priest then writes the curses in a scroll. He blots them out with the water of bitterness that he already has. Then he makes the woman drink of that same water of bitterness that causes the curse, and the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. The priest then takes the meal offering of jealousy of Kanah out of her hands, and he waves the meal offering before Yahuwah, brings it under the altar. The priest then takes a handful of that meal offering, a memorial part thereof, a piece, a part, portion. He makes it smoke upon the altar. Afterwards, he makes the woman drink the water. Now, when he has made her drink the water, then it shall come to pass. So one of two things is going to happen. This is the miracle part. If she is defiled, she's acted unfaithfully against her husband, then the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot or fall away, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. Now, there are those that interpret this to say she's probably going to die as a result of this. And I don't know that I would say, to me anyway, when I read it, that it's quite as clear, but certainly this is not a good outcome for her regardless. So whether she survives or not remains to be seen. But if she is not defiled, on the other hand, she's clean, then not only shall she be cleared, but she shall conceive seed. So here's the other part of the miracle. She's not only does nothing happen, evidently, she's clean, she shall conceive seed. She has promised a child. This is the Torah, the instruction of Kana. This would be Kanaot. The Torah of jealousy. When a wife, being under her husband, goes aside and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he is jealous about his wife, then he shall set the woman before Yahuwah, and the Kohen shall execute upon her all of this instruction. And the man, by the way, normally remember Numbers 30, coming up here in a few weeks, it says he shall bear her guilt. Not in this case, she bears her own guilt. She shall bear her own iniquity. He is free from iniquity. Okay, chapter 6, we're going to get another interesting, and I'll admit, for a long time I read this and I thought, what's the point of this? But it certainly is fascinating, and we'll come back to the point in a minute. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, Speak unto the Benaiah, shalt say to them, When a man or a woman shall clearly utter a vow, a very specific vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to consecrate himself unto Yahuwah. Now, let's read what it says he's going to do, and then the question I've always wondered is why. Because of all the vows he could take, this is the one that is described explicitly in Scripture. He is to do the following. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, nor shall he drink any liquor of the grapes, nor eat fresh grapes or grind. Nothing that has to do with grapes. No grape nuts. Well, you know, those aren't really what you've been told. But he is not to have anything to do with the grape, period. No wine, no vinegar, no grape juice, no raisins, no grapes off the vine. All the days of his Nazariteship he shall eat nothing that has to do with the grapevine, from the pressed grapes even to the grape stone. All the days of his vow of the Nazariteship there shall be no razor come upon his head, till his days are fulfilled, in which he consecrates himself unto Yahuwah, he shall be kadosh, set apart. He shall let the locks of his head grow long. All the days that he consecrates himself unto Yahuwah, he shall not come near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, not for his father, nor his mother, nor his brother, or his sister, when they die, because the consecration of Elohim is upon his head. Now, this part at least seems to give us a clue, and this is, by the way, where the sages will say, here is the point of the Nazarite vow. All the days of his Nazariteship he is set apart unto Yahuwah. Now, there are some specifics that we're going to talk about in a second, but the thing that is, I think, important to note here is, again, why this particular vow? Well, the sages suggest, And by the way, there are some other places in Scripture, we'll talk about those too, where it becomes very important that this vow of a Nazarite is laid out. One of them obviously seems to be Samson, who was a Nazarite from birth, but there are others in Scripture, including a fellow named Paul, who took such a vow to prove that he was not what they claimed, and that was doing away with the Torah. So I guess if for no other reason, that would have been a sufficient reason for the Creator to put this in the book so that it could be proven that Paul is not what they claimed. He was not an anti-Christ figure. He did not disobey his master and change one word, one yod or tittle, of the Torah. What is it that the sages say? Well, the common person who does not get to bear the items of the tabernacle, like the three various tribes we've just talked about, doesn't get to serve in the temple like the Kohanim do. In other words, he doesn't get to understand what it means to be set apart to Yah. And yet, that is the whole point of the Nazarite vow. All the days of his Nazariteship, he is set apart unto Yah. So the sages will say what this is about is letting a common person take a specific vow. It is a very serious vow. There are definitely some serious consequences and admonitions associated with it. And as a result, he gets a taste, if you will, of what it is to be set apart unto Yahuwah, like, not identical to, but at least having certain similarities to the Kohanim. A man dies very suddenly, and again, this also, remember, the Kohen is prohibited to have anything to do with death, with very, very specific and rare exceptions. And this is just finished saying, even if it's his dad or his mom, sister, brother, when they die, if he's under the term limit of this vow, well, he is not making himself unclean. He does not go to the grave, does not go touch the body. If a man dies suddenly beside him and defiles his consecrated head, well, then he's to shave his head in the day of his cleansing. So, what happens? He's letting his hair grow long, but now he's, oops, here's a dead guy. Oh, no, I got too close. He was in the room with me. Just keeled over. He shaves his head on that day. The seventh day he shall shave it. So there's a consecration, remember, that we go through with the purification, the water from the ashes of the red heifer. And on the seventh day, he shaves his head. On the eighth day, he brings two turtle doves, two young pigeons, to the priest, to the Kohen, to the door of the tent of meeting. The priest prepares one for a chatat, a sin offering, the other for an Allah, a burnt offering, make atonement for him. So because he sinned, maybe it wasn't his fault, he didn't kill the guy, he just keeled over. But anyway, he sinned by reason of the dead. He had taken a vow not to come near the dead, and he did. He shall hallow his head that same day, and he shall consecrate unto Yahuwah the days of his Nazariteship. He shall bring a he-lamb of the year one, first year, for a guilt offering. The former days, though, they don't count. He starts over because his consecration was defiled. So literally, he gets a reset. His Nazarite vow gets started over again. And it says, this is the Torah of the Nazarite. When the days of that consecration are fulfilled, however many days he vowed for, he shall bring it to the door of the tent of meeting, present his offering unto Yahuwah. One he lamb, first year without blemish, for a burnt offering. One ewe lamb, first year without blemish, for a sin offering. One ram without blemish, for shalamim, peace offerings. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes, fine flour mingled with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, meal offering and drink offerings. As you might expect, this is kind of an expensive vow as well. And when we look at chapter 21 of Acts, we'll see that was one of the things that Paul did. He paid just to prove that it was okay. Not only did these sacrifices get made, and this was long after Yeshua. So those that say, oh no, no more sacrifices in the temple, Paul paid for them, Paul did it. Somebody's hideously wrong about what they're teaching with respect to the sacrifices that they say are done away with. And Paul, well, he made it clear that was a lie, because he went ahead and did them. And again, you can see there are some expensive ones here. A priest shall bring them before Yahuwah, offers the chatat, the sin offering, the olah, the burnt offering. He offers the ram for a sacrifice of shalamim unto Yahuwah, the basket of unleavened bread, the meal offering, the drink offering. And the Nazarite then shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tent of meeting. He takes the hair of his consecrated head, puts it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of shalamim, of the peace offerings. Priest then takes the shoulder of the ram, which is sodden, one unleavened cake out of the basket, one unleavened wafer, puts them in the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaven his consecrated head, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahuwah. This is holy kadosh for the Kohen, together with the breast of waving and the thigh of heaving. And after that, the Nazirite is, now the vow has been fulfilled, he may drink wine again. This, it says, is the Torah, the instruction of the Nazirite, who vows, and of his offering unto Yahuwah for his Nazirateship, besides that for which his means suffice, according to that which he vows, so he must do after the instruction, the Torah, of his Nazirateship. Okay, now we're going to get another change of gear, and this one is going to sound familiar. Speak unto Aaron and his son, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, on this way you shall bless the B'nai Israel, you shall say to them, Yivarekaka Yehua Varishmarekha, Yair Yehua Panavaleka V'yasim Lecha Shalom. Remember, we've heard this in the Hebrew and the English, you know it. It's called the Aharonic blessing. Yehua bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. And then he said, so they shall put Shemi, my name, upon the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. Which takes us to what, and I've actually never counted the verses, but I've been told any number of times, this chapter, chapter 7 in Numbers, is the longest single chapter in the Torah. It's certainly the longest when it comes to the number of verses here, because it's, I believe it's 89 verses. So it's a long chapter. But what again is fascinating, I mentioned that there are some redundancies in the Torah portion, and this one is I'd say you can check it out for yourself, is the most successive and repetitious set of verses in the entire Scripture. Which begs the obvious question, right? Why? And I don't know that I have a complete answer. I certainly can suggest several possible answers, and that's of course, since I don't claim to know why, but I do know some of the things that it implies. We'll talk about some of those. But let me begin. I won't read the entire 89 verses, because you'll see, but I will read enough to make that point clear. And then we'll talk about some of the specifics. So it came to pass, on the day that Moshe had made an end of setting up the Mishkan, and he had anointed it and sanctified it, all the furniture thereof, the altar, all the vessels thereof, he had anointed and sanctified them, that the various princes, the Nasi of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, they offered. These were the princes of the tribes. So we have 12 tribes, 12 princes. These are they that were over them. These were the heads, if you will, over them that were numbered. And they brought their offering before Yahuwah. 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. A wagon for every 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the Mishkan. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tent of meeting. So what they are offering is going to be essentially the things that are going to be used in the service of the Ohel, the tent of meeting. You shall give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moshe took the wagons and the oxen, he gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But under the sons of Kohath, he didn't give any, because the service of the set-apart things belongs to them, the things that were to be carried upon their shoulders, things like the ark and the altar and the table for the showbread that have those gold-wrapped acacia poles and so forth. They carry them. So they don't go in the wagons. The princes then brought the dedication of the offering of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes brought their offering before the altar. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, they shall present their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedication of the altar. And he that, let me read this one, and he that offered his offering the first day was Nachshon, son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver dish. The weight thereof was 130 shekels. 1 silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. 1 golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense. 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five he-lambs of the first year. This, it says, was the offering of Nachshon, the son of Amminadab. So there's day one, the first description in detail of the specifics of this explicitly named man, Nachshon. He was the son of Amminadab, and this was his offering, and he is of the tribe of Judah. Okay, what's it say on the second day? Second day, we have a fellow named Nathanael, son of Zuar, prince of Issachar. And he offered, can you guess? He presented for his offering one silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels. One silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. One golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense. One young bullock, one ram, one he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. One male of the goats for a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five he-lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nathanael, son of Zuar. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun. Ready? His offering, you know it, was one silver dish, the weight thereof, say it with me, 130 shekels. One silver basin, 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them full of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering. One golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense. One young bullock, one ram, one he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. One male. Do you get the idea? Once we've seen it, say, oh, half a dozen times, you can pretty well write it out. So why? Why does he write it out? Why, whenever the Torah has been copied, has this entire section of all 12, now they don't have photocopiers, you don't photocopy it, they copied it by hand onto the sheepskin. Every column, every row, every letter carefully made, handed down throughout the centuries. Why so much redundancy? And again, the scripture does not tell us. As a nerdy engineer, the first thing that I tend to think of is when you see redundancy in an information-carrying device, whether it's a disk drive or an optical disk or a USB RAM, that can fit in your pocket, you recognize redundancy is there for a reason. It ensures data integrity. It gives us a way to cross-check the data. So that is at least one, I would say, probably small aspect of this, but there may be more. I can't help but think the thing that the sages have pointed out is probably important too. Each of these offerings is identical. Why are we wasting 12 days? Why are we wasting all the text, all the ink, all the parchment, or the sheepskin to repeat what should be obvious after 3 or 4 or 11 times? And I think what's clear is there's only one thing that's different in each of these 12 sets of offerings. The day, and on the day, the name of the prince of the tribe. So what it's saying here is that in this similarity, matter of fact, in this almost, bone-wrenching, repetitive similarity, what is different is that each of these tribes is represented by an individual who is named. Each of their offerings has sufficient value that even after we've seen 11 just like it, we still get the whole thing listed out. And I can't help but think, it's dramatic. There is no idle word in Scripture. I'll say that again. Again, this is the longest chapter in the book. And for some reason, maybe it's increasingly obvious, it is very, very important that he listed out for us. And so what I'm going to do, I will not read it. I would encourage you to read all of it. And I've certainly read it on many occasions. It used to be kind of a standing joke, and there was a fellowship that we participated in years ago where one of the traditions was to read the entire portion, the Torah portion, and that's fairly standard anyway. I do it here on Erev Shabbat, but I will oftentimes paraphrase it, as you know, and make a commentary along the way. But we would read the entire Torah portion, and I noticed that year after year after year, the fellow who was assigning the Torah portions would come back, and he would say, would you read this next portion? I say, what, is it not so again? And I think part of the reason was because I was the only one that would go through it and read the whole thing. This is a long portion, folks. Maybe there was more to it than that. I read some other portions, of course, as well. But there is something about this that is, it should resonate. Yeah, it's repetitive. And yeah, there ought to be a message here for us. I hope there is. All right, let me go through the, we have the third day, Eliab, son of Helon, prince of Zebulun, and his offering, we know what it was. The fourth day, Elitzur, son of Shedeur, prince of the children of Reuben, his offering, we know what it was. The sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, prince of the children of Gad. On the seventh day, by the way, that would be the Sabbath day, Elishama, son of Ammihud, the prince of the children of Ephraim, his offering, and we know what it was. On the eighth day, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, prince of the children of Manasseh, he made his offering. The ninth day, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, prince of the children of Benjamin, his offering. On the tenth day, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai, the prince of the children of Dan. On the 11th day, Pagiel, son of Okron, prince of the children of Asher, and his offering. And finally, and I will read this one because, guess what? It's consistent. On the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Anon, prince of the children of Naphtali. And his offering was one silver dish, the weight thereof, 130 shekels. One silver basin of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour with oil, mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he-lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 he-lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Ahira, the son of Anan. Identical, and yet
individual.
The chapter ends this way. There's only 5 more verses. And after all of that, let's see how the author of Scripture sums it up. So it says, this was the dedication offering of the altar in the day when it was anointed at the hands of the princes of Israel. And guess what? Isn't this amazing? As an engineer, again, redundancy, here it is, folks. You want to cross-check it? Here it is. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, 12 golden pans. Each silver dish, can we guess, weighing 130 shekels. Each basin, 70. All of the silver of the vessels. Now, let's pause again. These have been repeated 12 times. Now we're going to get to sums. And the fact that there's 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, 12 golden pans. Each silver dish weighs 130 shekels. Each basin, 70. All of the silvers of the vessels. We could do the math, right? But Torah's going to tell us, so we can not only cross-check the text, but is there more? I got to believe, yeah. All the silver of the vessels, 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. 12 golden pans full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans, yep, 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering, 12 bullocks, the rams, 12. The he-lambs of the first year, 12. Their meal offering. All the males of the goats for a sin offering, 12. All the oxen for the sacrifice of Shalamim, 24 bullocks. The rams, 60. The he-goats, 60. The he-lambs of the first year, 60. So 5 for each. This was the dedication offering of the altar. After that, it was anointed. And here we go. This is the final verse in the chapter and in the parsha. And when Moshe went into the tent of meeting, that he might speak with him, then he heard the voice speaking to him from above the ark cover that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and he spoke unto him. Amen. So there it is, and I guess with that I'll just say the Torah portion ends, and lots to think about. I hope that even with the redundancy here and our natural human tendency just to kind of skip over and say, well, I've read that. Do I have to read it all? That, I'm sure, is a question that's been asked for probably over 3,000 years at this point. Can't help but think the answer's got to be yes.